Christ died for us. It's such a simple thing to say. We can put it on a track, leave it on the tee. We can recite it and sing it. It's something that a child can utter. And yet to ponder it every day of our lives, we would not exhaust the meaning of what occurred at that moment in history. Christ died for us. I almost fear preaching this sermon because I know that in no way could my words do justice to the reality that Christ died for us and the impact that ought to have on our lives. So as we are so oft want to do in the evening services, I'm going to ask that you just create this sacred space of silence in your lives, and that God's Spirit would be invited into your life, that you would, in some measure and way, understand more profoundly and meaningfully Christ died for us. Oh Lord, may we never cease in our wonder that you sent your one and only Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us. Amen. There's a lot in this passage and in the next passage about love. So I'm going to say it right off the bat that we're going to cover this theme of God's love for us a little bit more specifically next week. But tonight I want to fix our attention on God's love in particular as it answers the question, why does God atone? Why did God bother? It's because he loves us. In verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Why does God send an atoning sacrifice at all? Why the atonement? It, in the most fundamental sense, is because he loves us. This is what drives God to act. It is because he loves us. It is a priceless love to be measured by the gift. His one and only Son, this description, one and only, it really draws on this imagery of uniqueness. And because it's unique, it's beloved. It is that unique and prized possession that you have. It's that one and only whatever it is in your life. And because of its uniqueness, it is absolutely treasured. And so God, for all of eternity, had this unique, beloved Son. And he entered into this relationship. Many of the early church fathers, especially those on the eastern side of the Roman Empire, talked about how for all of eternity, God was in this divine dance of love. Love emanating to the Father toward the Son. And in return, from the Son to the Father. All captured by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love. And this beloved possession of God, the Father, the one and only Son, this unique gift more prized for all of eternity than anything else. That is the measure of God's love for us. It is a priceless love, but it's also an invasive love. It's a love that enters into the world, enters into the reality of our existence. It's something tangible. It's something with skin and blood, something I can touch. You know, so often we yearn for love, not in the abstract. We yearn for love in the tangible. We want a shoulder to lean on, or to cry on, or to put our arm around in just gut-bursting laughter. We want a love that is present, that walks with us through joy and turmoil. And this priceless love enters invasively into our lives. It pursues us. It is a relentless love entering into the corners of our lives, sometimes even chasing us down when we hide from God. Not only is it priceless, not only is it invasive and relentless in pursuing us, but it pursues us for a reason. It pursues us that we might live. That love from God has this transformational goal and result. You know, we're so prone to thinking about love as just accepting people as they are. And of course, we need to accept people as they are. But if we have a love as God intends love to be, we will never leave them as they are. That the love that we give to them will transform them. Yes, God loves us and accepts us as we are, but entering into that love, we cannot help but be transformed. And we will not be left as we are. We will be different, we will be marked, we will bear the imprint of God's good pleasure and the freedom that comes from that. Whatever the atonement is, it is this invitation to freely experience the love of God inwardly, that it would emanate from us outwardly, that we would be transformed. It's priceless. It's relentless. It's purposeful. It changes us. Have we known a love like that? Do we give a love like that? Moreover, God's love is not just a one-time thing. You know, we can do that often. That one heroic act of friendship or in our marriage is that grand gesture of romance, usually on Valentine's or something like that, and you wait a whole nother year for another grand gesture. I mean, we're good at the big, bold gestures. We're not so good at the daily grind of love. And this is what God's love is. It is a revelation of God involved in our lives for the long haul. The verb here, showed, is not simply showing in the show and tell sense, like I'm going to show you something that's really cool. In almost every instance in the book of 1 John, this word show denotes the appearing or revealing of Christ, something that we addressed several sermons back. It's either the revealing of his first advent in the incarnation, or in the second advent in his return to rule. In either case, and in both cases, it actually bookends our lives. The demonstration of God's love is not in this one-time act of sending his Son, but it is, in fact, an invitation to peek into the eternal purposes of God, to realize that we live between the two advents, that there is a broadness to God's love that encompasses history, our lives. And even the first coming and the second coming harkens back to the intentions of creation itself that God wants to recapture, and in eternity to come, restore. God's love, it's priceless, it's relentless, it's purposeful, and it comes to us in the wholeness of life. It is a love in which we put the context of our lives. Again, do we know this kind of love? Do we extend this kind of love? A love that will not leave us as is, but markedly changed people. Actually, in talking about why God atones, love isn't the whole picture. Love, in fact, is the motivation, it's the cause, it's the source of atonement, the source of being at one with God. But the reason that the love of God needs to take such radical form as a sacrifice, what necessitates God's love to express itself in this way, why we need to be loved in this way, is because we have a problem. And to this question of why does God send an atoning sacrifice, we need to turn our attention to the question of what exactly did Jesus do when he died on that cross? I mean, what exactly happened there? What do we mean when we say Christ died for us? What is an atoning sacrifice? Well, first of all, Christ's atoning sacrifice is the place where God's profound love meets our fundamental need. And so in verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John makes it very, very clear that God is the one who takes the initiative in this relationship. And distinctly, we do not. In fact, we could not. John makes it very clear that we didn't love God, and that's why we enter into this atoning relationship. We did not love God because we could not love God in the way that he deserves, and certainly in the way that he has originally designed us. We are unable to love God as he deserves, as he has designed. And so we have this profound and fundamental need. And this inability to love God as he deserves and as he has designed us is, in fact, one of the ways that John wants us to think about what sin is. Sin is not just breaking God's law. It's breaking God's heart. It's breaking off the relationship that we have with God. It is breaking off the intentions that God has had for our very lives. And so verses 9 and 10, you know, they have that very similar structure, this is, and then going on with the content of that and kind of ending off with a purpose or a reason. And in those respective verses, in verse 9, you have the reason for the atoning sacrifice is that we might live through him. And so you have the atoning sacrifice mentioned in verse 10. And these parallel ideas interpret one another. Why do we need the atoning sacrifice? Well, the motivation, the cause behind it is because God loves us. But the reason why we need atoning sacrifice is because we have sinned. And this sin kills. It kills our relationship with God. It kills our relationship with others. It's a problem that God's love is so motivated to solve that he would send a priceless, relentless, purposeful love into this world. But we still now come to the crux of a considerable theological debate, a theological debate that started pretty much after Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. The church has been struggling with understanding what does it mean that Christ died for us. And there are all kinds of theories of atonement that have been explored over the years to try to explain what it means that we have an atoning sacrifice. And I'm not going to have a chance to explore all those tonight. I'll probably pick up on some of them next week. But I want to focus in on the difficulty of the word itself, atoning sacrifice. And this word is really hard to translate because it's hard to understand what is all encompassed in it. And so if you go to the RSV, an excellent translation, it translates the word expiation for our sins. Or you might turn to the ESV, NASB, two other excellent translations, and instead of saying expiation for our sins, there they have propitiation for our sins. Now, expiation, and what is that word? We don't typically go around saying the word expiation. Expiation is this word that focuses the action of God against sin. So expiation focuses on the legal problem that we have. We have broken God's law, And we need to have it expiated, that problem expiated. The problem of sin as law-breaking, the problem of sin as something that deserves judgment, the action of sin needs to be addressed. And so expiation focuses on the fact that whatever happened on the cross of Christ, God dealt emphatically and decisively with our sin as deserving judgment and punishment. That we have broken God's law, and in some fashion, Christ pays the penalty for that. Propitiation, however, focuses not on the act of sin, but propitiation focuses on the offense of sin. Whereas expiation focuses on the legal problem of having broken God's law, propitiation focuses on the relational problem of sin, as having offended God's honor, as having broken a relationship, of having stoked God to anger. So which one is it? Expiation? Propitiation? What's going on here? Is the focus of John in saying that whatever Jesus accomplished on the cross was really just about the penalty of our sin? Or was the focus on the fact that we have so deeply offended God that he is, in fact, angry? And his just wrath needs to be appeased and dealt with. The NIV wisely, savagely avoids making a firm commitment and simply translates it as atoning sacrifice, leaving me with the problem of trying to figure out which one is it, expiation or propitiation. Whatever it is, first I want to note that the Greek term here is a term that occurred in pagan and secular literature, and it's something that all the readers of 1 John would have been familiar with. But they would have been familiar with it in a particular way. They would have noted this as consistently in secular literature, as man's effort to appease the gods with some sort of gift. The gods are hacked off at you for whatever reason, and you need to cough up some gift to appease the gods. So propitiation is always, always something that humans do toward God. Never something that God does. And that's precisely what's going to shock the readers of 1 John. They would have never encountered this word ever being used in which God is not the object of our propitiation. We try to appease him, but that he is the subject. That he himself steps in and appeases whatever wrath he may have. This is the source of immense freedom. And we ought to never underestimate how innately driven we are as people pleasers. I mean, all of us have some element of trying to earn our salvation. Some sense, and I don't care where it's from. I mean, you may, you know, be in counseling and realizing, gosh, this is a function of my dysfunctional background. You might just be a type A personality and just perfectionistic and hard on yourself, or, you know, whatever it may be. The point is, for all of us, in so many of our relationships, we just want to know people are not hacked off at us, that we're doing okay with others. Because, in fact, this is what we were created for. We were created to have peace and harmony and goodwill and to know the pleasure of sitting down with friends and realizing, gosh, there's nothing to deal with. We just get to sit and play games and enjoy each other's company. This is what we were created and intended to experience. And yet, this is not our experience. And our response so often is to appease the parents, to appease, ultimately, God. And so we have our quiet times, and so we come to church, or whatever it may be that you stick in to try to, well, make God feel better about you. And John is saying here, you know what? You're actually not part of that equation. God makes himself feel better about himself on your behalf. Can you imagine what sense of freedom you would have if you prayed with that sense that God's pleasure towards you is not a function of your perfection, but a function of Christ's perfection? How much freedom would we have to go into prayer, to come to church and worship? It is for this reason that I think the emphasis here, which clearly draws from this priestly imagery and sacrificial system of the Old Testament, actually is a both and. That it's both expiation and propitiation. Because this is fundamentally the problem of humanity. It's not just that we have broken laws, it's that we've broken relationships. And our fundamental need is for restoration. Restoration that encompasses our guilty conscience, our sense of shame, our broken relationships. A restoration that moves us from wrath and dis-ease to peace and glory. It is God's love for humanity that in fact satisfies God's wrath against sin by God's gift in Christ. And that when Jesus, in his final words, says, "It is finished," he exhausts. He absorbs, as the infinite God himself, wrath. And having absorbed it, rises from the dead to invite us to love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice. Note carefully, although the book of the New Testament book of Hebrews describes Jesus as the high priest, note carefully here that John emphasizes not that Jesus is a high priest who offers a sacrifice. Jesus himself is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb. And as the Lamb, Jesus experiences on our behalf judgment for our sins. He is the sacrifice that was required. You know, why didn't Jesus come and just do 10,000 push-ups for humanity? I, like millions of other Americans, have, you know, made my New Year's resolution of trying to get in shape, so I'm doing this video exercise routine that requires lots of push-ups. And sometimes I wonder, you know, this is hard work, doing push-ups. Why wouldn't it be sufficient to say, "Jesus, you know, you can show your love for humanity by doing 10,000 push-ups, and that's a great demonstration of love." Why does it require death? Because the essence of our problem is that sin kills. It deadens. It deadens our conscience, it deadens our relationship with others, it deadens our relationship with God. So Christ dies on our behalf. Now, we are, especially American evangelicals, are very used to thinking about Christ dying for our sins, rightfully so, as substitutionary atonement. Now, whether you heard this word or not, it doesn't matter. You probably are working under the concept of it, that Christ died for us, that Christ was a substitute for us. We should have been on that cross, dying for our sins, justly. But Christ switched his place with us. And he dies on the cross on our behalf. He is our substitute. And that is how he atones. Why he wants to atone? Because he loves us. What is atonement? Dealing with our sin. How does he do it? By substituting ourselves, us with himself. And that certainly is an element of it. And it's kind of like, you know, we're in football season, coming through the playoffs. We know what it means to have substitutes. You know, you're there and there's the substitute. Someone comes into the game for you and you kind of step out. But it's because so often we have this kind of notion of substitute, that here we're in the game, and then we're being substituted out, and we're no longer in the game. It's because of this that though the idea of substitutionary atonement certainly is biblical, and you know, we got to run with it, it is a good idea, But it's because I think the limited, narrow view of substitution that we have when we use the word, I want to suggest that Christ is not only our substitute, but he is our representative. And that this fills out the biblical picture a little bit better. And there's a slight nuance here that might not seem to be that big of a distinction. It's just what theologians do in order to write books, you know, make these minuscule distinctions that don't really mean a lot. But I want to suggest to you that it means a whole lot. And I think it represents the biblical notion of atonement a bit better because it fits into the biblical worldview. We're very individualistic as modern Westerners, and yet in the Old Testament, which was the basis for 1 John, it was a much more communal point of view. That's why in the Old Testament, the king represents the fate and faith of the nation. As the king goes, so went the nation. He was the embodiment of the nation. It's also why the prophets so often prayed as if they were a part of the nation. You have righteous Daniel in exile, a man without anything to be ashamed of. One of the stellar figures, never in, you know, everyone has their faults in the Old Testament, not Daniel. Never does he falter. Always the paragon of faith and righteousness. And yet Daniel, in his prayer, says, "Forgive me." What does he need forgiveness for? Because he understood as prophet, as spokesman of God, he was the embodiment or representative of Israel itself. Not their substitute, but their representative. I think Jesus sees himself as that kind of representative. He embodies humanity. He represents and reconstitutes what Adam was supposed to be. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 5 calls him the second Adam. He fulfills the purpose of what Israel was supposed to fulfill. He is the embodiment of a new humanity. And as this embodiment of a new humanity represents us, and because he represents us, he enters into our lives, into our misery. A representative identifies himself with us. And that's the part that I think substitution doesn't always capture. The substitution switching, but the representative entering into our misery. It is what we would do when we go to Haiti and enter into the suffering of Haitians. Not just throwing money at them from afar, but walking with them as a fellow human. There was this movie, Bridge Over the River Kwai, which in turn was based on a work that was based on the Burma Railway of World War II. In 1942 through 43, the Japanese forced captured soldiers to build this railway system to transport the Japanese troop. And in it, it was absolutely a horrifying experience that under not only duress but torture and great loss of life. In fact, they called it the death rail, the Allied soldiers, because so many people died in building this railway. The Bridge Over the River Kwai, this marvelous movie that came out, captured in fictionalized form one of the true events that occurred in the building of this bridge. Soldiers talked about this one particular camp where there was a very vicious colonel, Japanese colonel, who almost seemingly sadistically just enjoyed torturing and killing Allied soldiers, particularly vehement against British. There was an occasion where the troops were lined up because in the count of the tools, one shovel was apparently missing. And the Japanese leader gathered all the British troops and said, "I'm going to kill everyone until the person who stole this shovel comes forward." No one was stepping forward. He started to move forward with a pistol, beginning at one end of the line, when just at that moment, one British soldier stepped forward. And immediately became the subject of wrath as he was summarily executed. Later, it was discovered that the shovel actually was in the shed, but just had been missed. Now, these British soldiers had spent the year in camp in total disarray and barbaric savagery, as every one of them lived for himself, scraping food for himself, until news got out of this innocent man's willing sacrifice to be the representative of those captured soldiers and to pay the penalty and turn the wrath of the Japanese. And it utterly, utterly transformed that troop as they became a cohesive unit, sharing what minuscule amounts of food, clothing, that they had. I'm utterly convinced that if the church deeply grasped the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that we would be utterly transformed. May it be so. Let us pray. Almighty God, we invite you into our lives that we might know at the deepest level what it means that Christ died for us. And as we prepare our hearts for the offering, Lord, we don't want to just give you money. We want to give you our very lives. Lives touched by your love and transformed. Lives of loyalty to you and to those around us. Lives intent on making it known to the world that Christ died for them. Amen.